The reading tonight is taken from Philippians chapter 1, and it's the last few verses, 27 down to 30. The life in Christ. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I'm still in the midst of it. This is the word of the Lord.
As we might probably have already heard shared during this series so far, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a well-respected Roman colony. It was the Roman colony to where various established Roman soldiers would in fact retire to. It was the place to be. It was the Panath of the ancient world. And so the thing is, because this was a Roman colony, it was a Rome from Rome. Do you like that? Home from, never mind. And as a consequence, it was kind of very Roman. All of the citizenship, all of the practices of Rome would have been celebrated very fervently there. It's a bit like when you go on holiday to somewhere. Well, you probably don't. I would have thought, looking around, you've got better taste than this. But if you were to go abroad and you get to some of those British holiday destinations where everything, the decor, the signage, the music, the beer, the food, it's all more British than Britain is. Do you know what I mean? And Philippi would have been a bit like that it would have celebrated everything that was Roman, everything that was good citizenry. And so when we read that Paul is writing to a church there, we've got to understand that's the kind of setting that he's writing to a church in. That's the kind of setting he established this church in. So, of course, the pagan worship and practices and all of that was big in the Roman world would have been big here, bigger than big. So some commentators suggest that Paul may be maybe addressing the beginning of some fragmentation in the church, disunity. Now, whether he is or not, it's difficult to tell because actually what he then goes on to say has such an imperative anyway that I think they're possibly pulling at threads to get this. But they do believe that some think there may have been some discord in the church, possibly over spiritual gifting because of little clues that Paul puts in there. But then we do read later in chapter 3, just after Paul says, and finally, it's four chapters long, and finally comes halfway through. So don't get excited if I say that this evening. You've still got half the sermon to come, all right? But we do just read after then about the mutilators of the flesh, that the Judaizers, the people that were very keen to kind of reestablish Christianity as simply a Jewish cult that followed the Jewish law of circumcision in order to be in. So it's possible that the heretical teaching of the Judaizers may have been something that Paul was trying to address here. But he's far more blunt later. So my personal feeling is that actually this is just talking about actually that this end of chapter 1 is kind of talking about just how to be. I don't think he's addressing a problem. I think he's addressing human life. So the problem is, though, that what may have been happening there, and this does start to kind of come out in the wash, is that there was a theology that was going around the Philippian region in that era that's since been uncovered by historians or what have you, that suggested that they believed that they had already been raised with Christ. And that consequently there was no expectation for them to suffer. They were exempt from suffering. They were exempt from hardship. They certainly were not expected to have to indulge in things like humility and the kind of altruism we see expressed to other members of the church in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And so Paul is writing to a church where, you know, life is plodding on. They're more Roman than the Romans are. That they're in this established kind of set of rules where paganism reigns supreme. They're already getting dodgy teaching coming in from other kind of pseudo-Christians. And then on top of all of that, that there's some wacky ideas getting out there that suggest that we're okay, we can kick back and enjoy life now because being a Christian means we've made it. We don't have to try. And actually, I would suggest that there are probably churches around the world that might still have a degree of that attitude. So when Paul's writing to this church that he planted and that he loves to encourage them to remain strong in the faith, in these few verses, in these kind of four verses, he uses some very urgent and very imperative language. And so the first two words that the NIV has is whatever happens. Whatever happens. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. They're possibly, when we're sat here all comfortable, when there's not really, there's the stuff of everyday life, but there's no real threat on our person. When we read whatever happens, we either read it in a very different light that says, oh, well, you know, whether it's a good day or a bad day, we should. Or we read it and it's a bit worrying. Whatever happens? It could be equally well translated by saying, at all costs, come what may, above all, do this. Now, I know that I've often spoken about how comfortable the church is in the West, but we do really know very little resistance to the Christian message. We, as Christians, know very little resistance towards us. To the point where when the likes of Richard Dawkins or what have you had a bit of a rant about religion, we cry persecution. Now, in truth, despite people possibly losing their jobs because of witnessing or sharing aspects of their faith, despite the media being only too keen to ridicule our faith or declare every member of the clergy a sexual deviant, 21st century Britain is still one of the safest havens for Christianity in the whole of the world. In Iraq and Syria since 2000, over 900,000 Christians have been killed. So it's not going to be difficult for us to imagine that, you know, if 900,000 in the last 15 years, with the escalation of things that are happening out there, with IS and all of those ghastly things, it's not going to be difficult to imagine that topping 1 million before long. Okay, now the population of Wales is less than 4 million. The church-going population of Wales would already have been wiped out if that figure were applied here. When you get to a million, the church-going population in Britain would have been reduced by over 25%. That's troubling. That's troubling. And yet we have people in our churches around the country. I'm not pointing fingers at this faith family any more than any other. We have people who just reject the teachings of Christ as soon as they get in the way of how we want to live our lives. And so we've got to ask ourselves, if this kind of persecution that's happening over there were to happen in this country, how many of us, and this is something that, you know, I've even had the conversation with Catherine. It's easy to imagine, and of course we don't know how we would ever react when it really took place, but it's easy to imagine being threatened with your life if you did, you know, unless you denounce your own faith. And that's troubling enough. But imagine if you were threatened with with your loved ones being killed unless you denounced your faith. See, because for me, like Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's kind of an easy concept I can say to Catherine, if somebody held a knife to my throat and said, denounce Christ, you know that I'd die, don't you? And she said, yeah, and likewise. But if somebody held a knife to her throat and said, I will murder your wife unless you denounce Christ, that's a sticking point. That's a tricky one. What if they took my sons and threatened them? Ethan, bless his heart, said, Dad, I know where I'm going. And I've learned a lot from my 10-year-old. I know where I'm going. How many people will actually still be attending church? Let's just call it church attendance for now, because much as I'd like to call it real Jesus following, I'm not convinced there are as many of those as there are people attending church. So let's start with church attendance. How many people would still be attending church in 2050 if the Daily Mail is right, you know, the font of all knowledge, if it were right, we will be a Muslim majority country by 2050, okay? How many people will still be attending church when it's then taxable at best? Yeah. So if we had a Muslim government and a Muslim majority country, we would be taxed as second-class citizens. I mean, taxed phenomenally. You think the tax rate at the moment is crippling at times. This would be a heavy burden to pay. How many people would choose to worship and pay that tax? And then how many people would choose to worship and pay an even greater price? And it's troubling. It's troubling. And yet when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow. There's a challenge, huh? There's a challenge. And surely, if Paul wants to make a good point at this point, maybe, you know, what he should have said after whatever happens is, the call for unity and solidarity and the call for a big evangelistic push. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he just says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a troubling picture. This is a troubling picture. These are Christians who are about to be beheaded for their faith. And I was challenged this morning when I spoke on peacemaking and submission. Somebody challenged me after the service and said about, surely we're not expected to submit to the likes of ISIS. Surely we're not expected to submit to this evil. Surely we should rise up and fight back because otherwise Christianity will be wiped out. And actually, when I look at this picture and I see people behaving just the way Jesus did in the face of the most ghastly betrayal and the most brutal, disgusting, corrupt application of something that we couldn't begin to understand, Jesus submitted himself to what happened. And nowhere does he tell us that we should fight back. And don't get me wrong, there's that bit of me that's, I struggle with this. I'd want to pick up sticks and I'd want to do something, you know? Because it's in our nature, isn't it? If you, as an aside, for the youth group, we're hoping to have a movie evening 2 weeks before, or 3 weeks before the end of term, and we're going to watch the film, The Mission, hopefully. If you've ever seen it, you'll know it's fantastic. If you've never seen it, you've got to watch it. Because it asks this question about whether we should follow Christ and be passive, or whether we should take up arms and stand for what Christ has told us to stand for. And it's a brilliant exploration of this, and I wish I could go into it more. I've already gone off my notes, but it's just, it asks the difficult questions. So Paul tells us that whatever happens, whatever kind of persecution we might face, conduct ourselves in this worthy manner. And the thing is, he starts with us. Like I said this morning, as I was preparing this, I had to keep going back and checking that, because I felt as if some way I was repeating what I'd already said this morning. But it's just the way that these texts have come together, and it kind of makes sense that actually we individually are called to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Before we start telling other people that they're not, we've got to make sure we are. We are expected, we are instructed by Paul to conduct ourselves in this way. And what does that mean? Well, simply put, we're to put effort into our faith. We're to make effort to live our lives differently. Being different in the workplace, being different in the home, being different socially as well as at church. We are to allow the teachings of Jesus to infiltrate our every thought and our every word and our every action. We are to invest our energies in trying to be the people that Jesus died to recreate in us, that the Holy Spirit was sent to mold into shape. We can't do these things without Jesus, but we will never become what Jesus wants us to if we just wait for him to do all the work. We have to take our faith seriously. And that means living a way, that might mean living in a way that's ethical, even though it costs us more. It might mean being submissive, even though every fiber of our body wants to shout at that person in front of us because they're wrong, like I said this morning. It means being peacemakers, like this morning. Not though that means not having our own way. It means standing out in the crowd and despite wanting to shrink into something small and insignificant, being Jesus in the world, whatever happens. It means not just praying for the Christians in Iraq, for drifting off to sleep in our comfy beds with our full bellies and no fears, but being ready to lose it all for Jesus here and now if it were necessary. And just in case we're unsure of why we should, it's because of what Jesus was prepared to do for us. And we make a big deal about the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. But Jesus himself said in Mark 8:38 and in Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus was not ashamed to die the death of a criminal, the most shameful death on the cross, simply because he loves us. Is our love for Jesus so small and puny in comparison that we're willing to have him turn his face away from us in shame because we turned our face away from him in shame first? But once we are each individually right with God, each one of us living as we should, then we get to the central theme of this small text, because Paul then says that we, if we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he will know that we stand firm, not just individually, but in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith and the gospel. Approximately 400 years before Jesus, Aesop was credited with writing his fables. And the fable of four ox and a lion says, "A lion used to prowl about a field in which four oxen used to dwell." They weren't ex-oxen, they were just oxen. "Many a time he tried to attack them, but whenever he came near, they turned their tails towards one another. So whichever way he approached them, he was met with the horns of one of them. At last, however, they fell a-quarrelling among themselves, and each went off to a pasture alone in a separate corner of the field. And then the lion attacked them one by one and soon made an end of all four." And then Aesop is credited with making a statement or saying a line that has become one of the most historic lines. "For united we stand, and divided we fall." I've got a musical interlude for you now. It's just because I was trying to figure out, the first thing as I was reading through this, I thought, oh, that musical work. Oh, so will that one. Oh, that one really would. And I wanted to use it, and I couldn't kind of, because we only get to being united halfway through. Or is it? It didn't work to kind of open with it. So I thought, well, you listen to the music, just kind of underline what I've said. And if you want, you can do a bit of a quiz, which is tell me who it was and what year. Okay, there's three bits. So, yeah.
Bye.
I saw some smiles on that last one. I was quite pleased, actually. That's a, do you actually know who it was, Chad? I thought you recognised it. I thought you were a bit of a rocker. Oh, okay. So, okay, who was the first one then? Who was the first one? Paul McCartney and the Frog Chorus, of course. You know, don't leave them out. What year? Oh, very close, 1984. So the next one, who was the next one? Brotherhood of Man. Were you Googling? No. Brotherhood of Man. United we stand, divided we fall. What year? Possibly, actually, yes. Tragically, not before I was. 1970. What was the last one then? Julian, did you recognise it? You didn't? Oh my, okay. Anybody recognise it? Go on, who was it? Judas Priest. 1980. United we stand. In fact, I only discovered today why they wrote it, but it's not right that I share that from the pulpit. So if you want to know why they wrote it, I'll tell you later. So it's just to kind of underline, to kind of consolidate. United we stand, divided we fall. The early church was famous for its unity. The early church is noted for it. In Acts 2, in fact, in Acts 1 it says that they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 2, 44, all believers were together and had everything in common. Paul encouraged his readers in various places to be united. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Colossians 2, verse 2, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. And of course, there's loads of other such encouragements throughout Scripture. But Jesus himself, as I quoted this morning, prayed in John 17, I pray for those who will believe in me through the disciples' message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as you are, as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you love me. The command for unity. It's this desire that Jesus expresses that actually raises the bar in what unity really means. Unity doesn't just mean all holding hands. It's so much more than that, because Jesus applies the Trinity to the unity that we are called to experience here. He takes God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, these three distinct personalities, distinct characters, and yet all the same God, together into one total without any segregation, no seams, no break, no disagreement, that God exists in perfect community is the background to where Jesus can pray, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. It's not only one of the mysteries, the wonderful mysteries of our faith, but also one of the greatest challenges to the church. We are called to be united as God is united. You thought it was difficult when I was just talking about being united, didn't you? It's okay, you can nod. I'm not just going to stop at us getting on well. I'm talking about us being so totally united that we resemble the Trinity in our oneness of thought and our oneness of direction and our oneness of heart and our oneness of compassion. You see, unity is not acquiescence. Unity is not consent. Unity is not approval. Unity is being of one mind. When we describe the church meeting as discerning the mind of Christ and then think that we've achieved something really good when we get a 66% majority, that's not unity. And that certainly isn't the unity that glorifies God. When we argue and finally somebody gives in and we get our choice of seat cover or whatever, you know, we get what the majority has demanded, that is not unity. Unity is being so mindful of Jesus that we come together so full of the Holy Spirit that we are continually surprised how we are all of one mind. Unity is plunging ourselves into the pool of the Holy Spirit and allowing ourselves to be so changed that what we want no longer has any meaning. And what Jesus wants is everything. If we truly got unity in a Trinitarian manner, we would have the most wonderful, edifying, and not to mention short church meetings ever. We'd never hear the phrases I want or I think. We would never hear or even have the hint of control or a strong demand. The leadership would be practically redundant. So would the pastor. Because we would be truly united in Jesus. And when we truly act as the body of Christ, we will automatically work as the body of Christ under the guidance of the mind of Christ. If we were united, we would all, for instance, be covenanted members of the church where we worship. Because we would want to be part of the body in all things. If we were united, we would all want to pray together, seek the will of God. I'm not just trying to strong-arm you into the prayer meetings, but the prayer meetings would be full. The people wouldn't want to leave because God was there and there's nothing more important. If we were united, we would never need to ask for volunteers for anything. In fact, our problem would be managing all the volunteers we've got so that everybody could serve equally. If we were united, we would see the kingdom of God break through like in Acts 2. We would see the power of God falling on God's people like in Acts 2. That we would see the sick healed all the time. We'd see the dead raised. We'd see people coming to faith in their thousands and remaining, not just getting baptized and leaving again. If we were united, we would lose all identity of self and have only the identity of Christ. And far from that actually troubling us, it would be a thrill. And it's this kind of united people of Jesus that Paul speaks to when he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." What a strange reward. But instead of it sounding weird or scary, instead of it being off-putting or daunting, we would say, "Thank you, Lord." Because this isn't some fancy way of dressing up persecution. This isn't some kind of odd spin doctor technique to make us feel a bit better about what's happening in some parts of the world and what might happen here. This is a promise that people were so united that they function as one person, and that one person is Jesus. And they are the body of Christ. And so they are so adopted into the family of Jesus, so loved by God, so embraced by the love of God that we don't fear the persecution, but rather embrace the opportunity to show our love for Jesus one more time before meeting him face to face. So, sisters and brothers, whatever happens, let us conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus, that gives glory and honor to God at any expense. And in being so given to service in Christ, let us contend together in that same unity that God's self enjoys for all eternity, being not only of one mind, but being of one spirit and one body. Amen? Amen. Living God, enable us this day to be united in one spirit, in one mind, in one body, as pilgrims and companions. May we be committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, and engaging in the mission of Christ in the world that belongs to Christ. Let us say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.